Mark 7, we ended chapter 6 last week with Jesus and his disciples in Gennesaret, which was the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, where the people were bringing their sick to Jesus. And it says at the end of chapter 6, and as many as touched him were made well. The multitudes were trying to get to Jesus and simply touch the hem of his garment, and as many as simply grabbed hold of him, as many as reached out, made the effort, reached out in faith and laid hold of him, were made well. Now as we come into chapter 7, we read, then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. We have the Pharisees, which were the religious sect that obeyed meticulously the law of Moses, and we had the scribes, who were the experts in the law. They would have been the lawyers of the day. And so we have possibly a delegation that's sent out from Jerusalem to see who this man is. Undoubtedly, they'd heard about the miracles that were taking place, and undoubtedly, they heard that this man is speaking concerning the kingdom of God. And so they send an authoritative delegation, some of the Pharisees, some of the scribes, the religious leadership, to go to Galilee and listen to him and see what he's doing, hear what he's saying. Verse 2, now when they, that is the scribes and the Pharisees, saw some of his, that is Jesus's disciples, eat bread with defiled, that is with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. And so when the Pharisees observed Jesus' disciples eating without washing their hands, they found fault. Now, this washing was a ceremonial washing. It wasn't for hygiene. It wasn't like we have, you know, our kids wash their hands before dinner time, not so much even for their sake, but for our sake, because we don't know where those grubby little fingers have been. You know, what nose has that finger been up? And I don't want to hang on to that. But talking about the younger siblings, of course. But this was a ceremonial washing that they would go through, especially when they came from the marketplace. They would go through this because Gentiles could be in the marketplace. And if a Jew touched a Gentile or something a Gentile touched, it would be like when we were kids, you know, and as little boys, girls had cooties. Yeah, there you go. So it would be like that. So they would go through the ceremonial washing. And this was a tradition, as it says at the end of verse 3. They were holding the tradition of the elders. Now, they followed this scrupulously. These interpretations that were designed to regulate every aspect of Jewish life, and they were considered as binding as the written law, and they were passed down to each generation by faithful law teachers, the scribes. Later on in the 3rd century AD, the oral tradition was collected and codified in the Mishnah, which in turn provided the foundation for and structure of the Talmud. And so these oral traditions were binding to the people. And yet the interesting thing about it is earlier on, in earlier times, the Hebrews held the written law of God, and that would be the Word of God, the Torah, especially the first 5 books of the Bible known as the books of Moses. They held this in such esteem that they would not even write down their comments on it. They would not write down their reflections on it in fear that someone would read what they had to write about it and take that as authoritative, as equal with the Word of God. But things changed over time. The Mishnah, a collection of Jewish traditions in the Talmud, records, and get this quote here. It says, it is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict Scripture itself. So a greater offense to teach anything contrary to what the rabbis had to say, the oral tradition, than to contradict the Scriptures themselves. And that's where they'd gotten. So they were putting more weight in their tradition. That's the bottom line. And so when they see the disciples washing without going through the or eating without going through the ceremonial washing, which undoubtedly was based on scripture, because you have the priests, when they're doing the offerings, they have the laver that they're washing their hands in and going through the different rituals. They just added to that. And they had these traditions where you had to wash in a specific way before you ate. And Jesus' disciples were not doing that. And so we read in verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not conduct their manner of life according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Now, if this is a delegation from Jerusalem to come and evaluate Jesus, things aren't going real good right now. So he refers to them as hypocrites. The word actually means it's taken from an expression where actors would wear masks as they would go through their plays. And so the actor would put on a mask and they would be someone, and then they would put on another mask when they wanted to be someone else, but they really weren't that person. That's the idea of the word hypocrite. You're playing a part, but that's not really who you are. I think it's a good time to make the point that it seems like Jesus had his harshest rebukes for the religious people and his greatest compassion for the common people, the sinners and the prostitutes. The greatest rebukes for the religious people, the religious leaders, especially in this case, because they were the representatives of God. They were to communicate God's word and really the nature of God to the other people. And I think the parallel would be with us today. Those of us who call ourselves Christians, there's a great responsibility that we communicate not only the truth of what God's word is, but the very character of God by the things that we say and the things that we do. It's a great responsibility, isn't it? And when I see in the scripture that Jesus' harshest rebukes were reserved for the religious leaders that were not representing him in the right way, it gets me kind of nervous. It should tell us that we want to represent him in the right way, that we need to do whatever we can because it's a great responsibility in the things that we do. So the Pharisees were not genuinely religious. They were merely playing a part for all to see. They were going through the motions, we might say. So verse 6, he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. Well, what does it mean, the Isaiah's prophecy, the people honors me with their lips? It means they said all the right things, and we might even say they were doing the right things, maybe going through the motions, but their heart was far from them. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean when it speaks of the heart? Is it talking about the organ inside of us that pumps blood? No, it's speaking in a figurative way. Like I would say, I love you with all of my heart. I'm not speaking about the organ inside. I'm speaking about the centrality of who I am. I'm speaking about my will, my decision to love. I'm speaking about my mind. I'm speaking about my emotions. And this is what God wanted. This is what God wants today, is he wants our heart. He doesn't want us to just go through the motions and say the right things or do the right things. And it's a wake-up call, I think, for a lot of us, not just to show up to church and put on a mask. You know, this is who I am to you right now, but inside this really isn't the real me. To come to church, to sing the songs, the words that are coming out of our mouths, I thought about this. They honor me with their lips. They're saying the right thing, but their heart is far from me. The heart, such a big issue, God wanting our heart so much. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You remember, this is the scripture that Jesus quoted when they asked him, what is the first commandment? What is the chief, the primary commandment in the law? It's to love God with everything you are, with all of you. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, it says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. This is Old Testament here. This is God who doesn't change, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, wanting his people to love him and serve him with all of their heart. If we do and say all the right things, but our heart is far from God, then we've really missed everything, haven't we? And so such a word for us today. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, you actors, you who are playing the part. It is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside, verse 8, the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The commandment of God, the tradition of men. Jesus is going to address two things in this encounter with the scribes and Pharisees. The first thing he's going to address is the true source of religious authority. The true source of religious authority is the word of God, not the tradition of man. That's the first thing he'll address. The second thing he'll address is the true nature of defilement. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's not missing the external ritual, the washing your hands in a special way, that's going to defile you, but it's what's already inside of your heart. It's what comes out of your heart through your mouth. That's what defiles you. So the first thing he's going to address is the authority of Scripture. And so he's going to give us an example of one of their traditions that goes actually against the Scriptures. Verse 9, he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And here's the example. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. This is just one example. Now, the example that Jesus gives is the fifth commandment, where we're to honor our parents. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, it says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Number 5 of the 10 commandments, worded in a positive way. Honor mom and dad, things are going to go good. I wish I would have known that growing up. Life would have been so much easier if I would have done that. Amen? Anybody else like that? Yeah. And then worded in the negative as well, the penalty, you might say, for not honoring them, Exodus 21:17. And he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Wow, we'd have a lot less people if that was enacted today, wouldn't we? But you see the commandment here, you're to honor your parents, and yet they had a tradition that if you said, whatever profit you might have received from me, mom or dad, is korban. And what korban means is a gift devoted to God, something that I have that I've already committed over to the Lord. It was a vow that committed certain things for religious purposes. If a son declared that resources that were needed to support his aging parents were korban, then according to scribal tradition, he was exempt from this command of God, and his parents were legally excluded from any claim on him. And so he might have had the resources to take care of his aging parents, but if he said, these are dedicated to God, these are korban, and you can't have anything to do with it, then the scribes, okay, well, you're excluded from helping them out, nullifying the commandment of God to honor your parents, to honor your father and your mother. Again, we see the consistency through the Bible in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We see Paul instructing Timothy concerning the family. It says in verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God, to take care of mom and dad. He goes on to say in verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How important it is to take care of our parents. When we look at the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, when you're a child and you're being raised, that means to respect them. It means to do what they tell you to do. And obviously, unless they tell you to break the law or something like that. But, you know, as they're raising you and they're instructing you, you honor them by obeying them. As you get older and you move out of the house, you honor them by respecting them, not having them order around you and your family, but by respecting what they have to say, because you want to honor your elders and because they are your mom and dad. And when they get older, the way we honor our fathers and our mothers is by taking care of them like they took care of us, to be there for them, to take them in, to provide for them so that they can live out the rest of their days with peace and knowing that they are cared for. And so you can see, if you've got this tradition saying, sorry, I'd love to help you, but I can't, it's Korban, it's dedicated to God, that they're going totally against what God had told them to do. So they're rejecting, setting aside, nullifying the commandment of God because of their traditions. And notice the end of verse 13. He said, and many such things you do. It's not just this one thing. You do a lot of things like that. You do a lot of things like that where you have your tradition and it's going against the word of God. Let me just say this up front. There's nothing wrong with traditions. We can have a lot of good traditions, can't we? So tradition in and of itself isn't bad. It's if the tradition is going against the clear teaching of the word of God. That's where it becomes bad. Looking at church history, we've got a lot of tradition that's crept in since the time that the church was born in Acts chapter 2 at the Feast of Pentecost. Throughout the last 2,000 years, a lot of tradition has crept into the church. And I just want to, I use this by way of an example. And I my intent is to in no wise to bash Roman Catholicism. But as the church came into being through church history, there was a lot of tradition that came into the church that went against the clear teaching of God's word. And let me give you just a couple of examples of that. We see the priesthood coming about as mediator between the people and God. If you've sinned, you go to the confessional and you confess to the priest, and they'll give you how many Our Fathers and how many Hail Marys to say, and you can get your life right with God. Is that what the Bible says? Not at all. And let me give you the scriptures for it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one intercessor that we go through to get our lives right with God. That would include, or that would exclude, I think, Mary and the saints as well. It's another tradition that crept in, is going to Mary, praying to Mary, or praying to the saints. Another scripture, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore he, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Bible teaches clearly that we have an advocate with the Father, and it is Jesus Christ, the righteous, and no one else. And so where did that come from? It came from tradition. It crept in through the years, and people have held on to that. And it's wrong because it goes against the clear teaching of the word of God. Well, is there anything, you know, harmful in that? I don't know, but I see in this next example. And the next example is that of infant baptism, which I think can be very harmful. I've talked with more than one person to ask them how they are and how their life is with God and, you know, where they stand with God. And they say, well, I'm doing good. And I say, well, do you believe you're going to go to heaven when you die? And they say, yeah, I believe I'm going to go to heaven. And I say, well, why do you believe that? And they say, because I was baptized as an infant. And I have the certificate from it. And what that's saying is my life is now right with God. But is that what we find in the scripture? That's not what I see in the scriptures. You don't find infant baptism in the scriptures. You find believer's baptism. What's an example of that? On the day of Pentecost, when the church was born, when Peter is preaching to the multitudes, and it says they are cut to the heart. In other words, they're convicted, and they say, what do we need to do to get saved? And in Acts 2:38, Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can an infant repent? What does it mean to repent? It means to change the way you're living. How many infants do you know that can change the way they're living? And so it's got to be someone who knows how to do that. And that's what you see in the scriptures. And so what's the danger of that? The danger is the people I've talked to think they're okay with God, where really they're not, because they themselves have not made a personal decision to repent, to turn from their ways and turn to God and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. So it can be very dangerous. The last one I wanted to bring up was the issue of indulgences. Now, indulgences got very abused at the time, actually, of the Reformation, where you put enough money into the coffers of the church and you would get a slip that said you can be forgiven. Now, tell me, is that how we're forgiven? Do we buy our forgiveness? Absolutely not. We don't buy our forgiveness. The forgiveness comes by the grace of God, and receiving an indulgence basically gives me now a license, doesn't it, to sin under that tradition. I can go out and sin. Why? Because I have the forgiveness slip right here. Is that what God wants us to do? Does he want us to sin knowing that we'll be forgiven? Let me ask you this. If you sin, will God forgive you? Well, yes, he will. So does he want us to go ahead and sin because he'll forgive us? Absolutely not. He wants us to live set apart lives for him, set apart than what we used to be and now living for him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, I brought all of this up simply to say we need to be careful that we don't get sucked into the idea of tradition and rationalize away the clear teaching of the Word of God, because it can so easily infiltrate the church. You have to let the Word stand as the authority, amen, as the authority on our lives and on our practice. And you say, well, how do you know? You've got different people that will interpret it one way and interpret it another. And that's a valid concern. How do you interpret the Bible? How do you interpret anything that somebody writes or somebody says? Do you have anybody ever come to you and say, you know, I really appreciate what you did for me, and I thank you for that? Or no, let me turn that around. You go to somebody and say, you know, I really appreciate what you've done for me today. And maybe you came and you swept the front walkway, and I said, I really appreciate you sweeping the front walkway. It was a real blessing. And they turn and they go, well, what did you mean by that? Just exactly what are you trying to say? Are you wanting me to do it every week now? Or are you know what I'm saying? You ever meet people like that that are well, how do you interpret that? You interpret it by the words themselves, exactly what was spoken, and you take it as that rather than reading extra things into it. With the Bible, we take it from a grammatical standpoint and a historical standpoint. The words mean what they say, okay? And historically, we look at the context. That's why we'll look at the culture and we'll bring those kind of things out. And it's very clear to interpret when you approach it in that way, like we would interpret any document or any historical book that we read. We take the Bible the same way, unless it's clearly something that is figurative. And so it's not that difficult to understand what God's will is for our lives. And so we have to be very careful that we don't allow traditions to come in that will rationalize away the clear teaching of God's word. So that's the authority. The authority is found in the Word of God, not in the traditions of men. Now we're going to look at the issue of defilement. The second thing that Jesus addresses, what is it that actually defiles a man? Verse 14, when he had called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Now, we have to take this, again, within the context of what he's saying. He's speaking in a moral way. They're talking about ceremonial rituals here. What's coming into play here is the dietary law of Moses, the issue of clean and unclean foods. He's not talking from a medical standpoint. Whatever goes inside of you can't defile you. I tell you, if you drink a bottle of bug killer, it's going to defile you. You know what I'm saying? So he's not speaking in medical terms here. He's speaking in moral terms. Missing out on the external rituals is not going to defile you. What's going to defile you is what comes out of your heart. What comes out of the centrality of who you are, the real you. That's where defilement actually comes. The end of verse 19 is interesting. Thus purifying all foods. In my margin, it says other translations set off the final phrase as Mark's comment that Jesus had declared all foods clean. That would do away with the dietary law of Moses. In fact, this would be a precursor to what would happen to Peter in Acts chapter 10 and 11, where Peter saw this vision of the sheet coming down with all kind of animals and creeping things on it, and a voice saying, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's response was, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common. Anything that was unclean, I've never eaten." And the voice said, "What God has cleansed, don't you call common." Now, this was paving the way for the gospel going to the Gentiles, to Cornelius, but he's using the illustration of that of the dietary law of Moses. So when we come under the new covenant, we're not under the law anymore. We're not under the dietary law of Moses. It doesn't matter if you eat seafood. It doesn't matter if you eat pork. There were good things that were within that law, from a hygiene standpoint or good food dietary standpoint. This was an interesting phrase that I wanted to read to you. A Jew who ate unclean food, an Orthodox Jew who did not follow the kosher diet, was defiled not by the food, but by his disobeying God's command. How about that? An Orthodox Jew who did not eat the kosher diet was defiled not because he ate the unclean food, but because he disobeyed God's command. He was under that covenant. And God said not to do it, and he did it. That's what defiled him. It comes back to the heart. I'm going to eat what I want to eat, right? There's a rebellion there against the commandments of God. Now, it's not what goes in that defiles a person. Of course, this is segueing into the new covenant, which Jesus came to institute by giving his life at Calvary. But what he's teaching here is that it's what is inside of you that comes out of you that defiles you. In verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. A person is defiled morally by what he thinks in his heart, even though he may scrupulously observe outward purity rituals. You realize that? So you can go through all of the motions and still be defiled because what's going on in your heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35, "Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." It's what's inside of you that defiles you. Now, he gives a list here. He starts off in verse 21 saying, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts." And there's 12 things after he mentions the evil thoughts. The first six are plural nouns that depict wicked acts viewed in individually: adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness. It sounds a lot like the works of the flesh, doesn't it, in Galatians chapter 5. So the first six nouns there are plural, depicting wicked acts. The second six are singular nouns depicting evil dispositions. As we read, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. So the problem is not missing out on the religious ritual, but the problem lies within. The problem lies within the human heart. Way back in the days where God was going to bring a flood upon the earth, the reason for flooding the earth in the days of Noah is seen in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. It says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." You see how it's coming back to the heart? It's coming back to the core of the person. The mind, the will, the emotions, who we are as people. In those days, every thought the intent of his heart is just wicked and evil. And so God brought the flood upon the earth. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Desperately wicked, incurably wicked, the heart, the center of man. The question is, how did we get this way? And the answer is the fall of man. You sin because you're a sinner. It's not that you sinned and that made you a sinner. Do you follow me? The reason that you sin is because you are a sinner. You were born a sinner. It's the concept. It's the doctrine of original sin. All you have to do is have kids. And anybody who has kids or will have kids will notice that, because you don't have to teach kids to be selfish, do you? I mean, before they can even understand, mine, don't take that away. There's a selfishness. You don't have to teach your kids to lie. You have to teach your kids to tell the truth. And I don't think it's the environment that they're in that sways them that way. I think it's that we're born as sinners. That's why we needed Jesus. That's why Jesus came, to reconcile us back to God. So we look at the world we live in and we see the corruption. And we see the violence. We see the death. Why did God create it like this? He didn't create it like this. He created a paradise, and man turned it into this, because God created man with the ability to choose to obey him or to disobey him. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden, you can eat of every tree, the fruit of every tree in the garden, except the one that's in the center of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat from that tree. And so there was a choice that was made, and Adam made the choice to eat from that tree. When he made the choice to do that, he disobeyed God. Well, why didn't God just create Adam without the ability to choose? Did you ever think about that? Why did he even give him the choice? Or why did he put the tree there? Well, if he gave him a capacity to choose, he's got to give him something to choose. Why did he do it? I think the answer to it, maybe it's too simple, but I think the answer is because it makes love meaningful. When we choose to love someone, it really means something. If we're forced into a prearranged marriage, we don't want to be there. Our spouse knows that we really don't care for them. But when we make a choice, I want to be with you for the rest of my life, that really means something, doesn't it? And so I believe when we choose God, when we choose to want to be with him, and showing that through obeying him with all of who we are, with our heart, and loving him with all of our heart, I think that really means something. And so God created man with the ability to choose. But creating him that way, he knew he would choose wrong. And man did choose wrong. And death is a result of sin and everything else that goes along with it. And the corruption, the injustices, the violence. We look at all that's around us, and sometimes people go, well, why, God? Well, it's man's fault. God is the one who set forth the paradise, and God is the one who sent his son to turn this around so that we can be forgiven of our sin. And he's coming again to turn this world right side up. And until he does, we can have a relationship with God right now. We can serve him with our heart. And so the issue here is the heart of man. What we need to be is we need to be a new creation in Jesus, don't we? When a person comes to Jesus, he becomes a brand new person. It's what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. What we need is a new heart. And that's what he gives us. He makes us a new creation in him. Now, I know what's going through your mind. Well, I still have these bad thoughts that go through my mind and all of that. What's that all about if I'm a new creation? The reality is you still have the sin nature present with you. And you will have the sin nature present, not dominating your life anymore, but present with you until you shed this old body, this old tent. And when you get the new model, it's going to be a whole lot different then. But until that time, we are under construction. That's why Paul said, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Follow after the leading that God has for you, and you won't fulfill that voice that's saying, oh, do the wrong thing, do the wrong thing. So we can make the choice to walk with him. I know I'm throwing a bunch of qualifiers, but one more qualifier. We are all under construction. We will be under construction until the day Jesus comes or the day he takes us home in death. Never think that you're going to get to a place where you're sinlessly perfect. You know, well, I've been a good Christian and I've gone through all of this and I'm trying to love God with my heart. Now I'm at that place. You'll never get to that place this side of eternity. And the reason that I say that is I've known a handful of people that have been like that. And every single one of them have fallen away. You want to know why? Because they fail. They think they've arrived and then they fail. The reality is we're going to sin because we're in these corrupted bodies with the sin nature still present. We're under construction. We continue to walk and follow after God's leading in our life, and He changes us. But there's still going to be those times where we do fall, where those thoughts go into our mind, whatever it might be. As Paul said, it's not that I've attained or have already been perfected, but what I do, one thing I do, I forget the things that are behind me, and I press on. I press on for that which lies ahead. That needs to be our attitude as we move through this life. So, the heart, so important. Man, I got to make some good time now. Sorry for the long-windedness about that. All right, so we've got two more stories in chapter 7. Verse 24, from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she answered and said to him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. Jesus has left. It appears that he's left the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee, the area of Gennesaret, and has gone about 50 miles northwest to the area of Tyre and Sidon. And this is the first time, or the only time during his public ministry that I'm sure, that I know of, that he's left the land of Israel. I know as a baby, Joseph and Mary took him down into Egypt to get out of the way of the wrath of Herod. I think this is the only time that he's went outside of the borders of Israel, up into the area of Tyre of Sidon, has to leave the country to be able to get alone with his disciples. And even then, he has people coming and wanting to receive from him. And he has this woman who, it says in verse 26, is a Greek. The idea is she's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. And she's a Syrophoenician. The idea is she's a Syrian from the area of Phoenicia, which is present-day Lebanon. And her little daughter, a little girl, is demon-possessed. And so she wants to go to Jesus because she knows that Jesus can free her little girl from this demon. And Jesus' response, it seems, is unfavorable because he says, let the children be filled first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, it wasn't an insult, but the idea was he as the good shepherd, is feeding his sheep. Let the little children be fed, his disciples. It's kind of like you have your dinner time. The parents wouldn't come in and go, well, sorry, Johnny, we're going to take your food and we're going to give it to Rover, you know, and feed him first. No, we're going to feed the children's first, and then we'll take care of the household pets is the idea. In Matthew's parallel account, Jesus said this, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's why he's making a distinction here. I was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to the Gentile nations, but to the Jews. The question is why? The answer is God is fulfilling his promise. God told his people that he would send a Savior, that he would send the Messiah, the Deliverer, to them. In fact, in Jeremiah 31, where it speaks of the covenant that we are enjoying right now, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And so God was promising his people that he would send them a Savior, the Messiah. And Jesus is fulfilling that promise. To me, that brings great comfort because it shows that God keeps his word. God promised to Israel he would send a Savior. God fulfilled that promise. And so you recognize in the ministry of Jesus that he was going to the Jewish people. You recognize in the ministry of the apostles the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle Paul, went where first on his missionary journeys? Every city he came into, he went into the synagogue first. He went to the Jews first. And then he took it to the marketplace. He took it to the Gentiles. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Greek, for the Gentile. It's to the Jews first. Why? Because I think God is simply fulfilling his word. I'm going to send you a deliverer. And a deliverer he sent. Now, would he save the Gentiles? Absolutely. In fact, that's predicted in the Old Testament as well. Isaiah 49, verse 6. It says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus would be the Savior for all mankind, but he came to the Jewish people first. And so as he's getting alone with his disciples, this Gentile woman comes and says, please heal my demon-possessed daughter. And he said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the tribes of Israel. It wouldn't be good to take the children's bread and give it to the little dogs. And her response was, yes, Lord, verse 28, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs. Yes, you're right. Feed the kids first, but even those kids that can't keep the food on the plate are still feeding those little dogs by the crumbs that are falling under the table. And the idea is, Lord, I only need a little crumb. I only need you to touch my daughter's life because she needs you so desperately right now. And in Matthew's account, Jesus said, oh, woman, great is your faith. Go, your daughter is healed. And so he reached out to her, to a Gentile. Notice the compassion. Notice the harsh criticism towards the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders. Notice the compassion towards the Gentile here that needs a touch from him. Verse 31, the final story. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. They begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. Now, again, if you look on the map, you can see the area, Tyre and Sidon, present-day Lebanon. He came not back the way that he originally got to where he originally went through Galilee, but he went around, he skirted around and came by the area of the Decapolis and then came up. By the way, the Decapolis, the 10 cities, was Gentile territory. And he came up to the Sea of Galilee from that region, and he finds this man who can't hear, and he also can't speak very well, and that's common even today. If you're deaf, it can affect your speech. And so he goes, and he does something interesting, doesn't he, in healing. And we see differences when Jesus healed people. In this case, he took his fingers, and he put his fingers in the man's ears. The man couldn't hear what Jesus might say to him, but he sure could feel, couldn't he? He could feel the fingers in his ears. And he also touched his tongue and said in Aramaic, Ephphatha, which means be opened. And he was healed. And as it says in verse 35, his ears were opened and the impediment, the bond of his tongue was loosed. When Jesus came, he was healing the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the lame, those that were demon-possessed. This word for impediment in verse 35 is a rare word. And it's used, the only other place it's used is actually in the Old Testament. And you say, well, this is Greek in the New Testament. It is. But remember, there was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. And this word is used in the Old Testament, the Greek translation, the Septuagint of the Hebrew Scriptures in Isaiah 35. Verse 6, and it's a passage that promises the coming of God's rule. And listen to what it says right here. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. This is prophetic of what's going to take place during the kingdom age. Doesn't it sound a lot like what Jesus was doing when he came the first time? I think what we see in the Gospels is a foreshadowing of what it's going to be like when he returns. When he returns, everything is going to be set right. He's going to return to this earth when this earth is at its worst. And he's going to banish evil at that time. You know that? The devil and his demons are going to be bound in the abyss. The Bible tells us in the book of Revelation chapter 20 for 1,000 years. And there's going to be a judgment, an initial judgment of the nations when he returns. And so all of the people who don't want anything to do with him are going to be cast out at that time. And so the earth is going to begin with believers. And he's going to be here ruling and reigning upon the earth. And for 1,000 years, there's not going to be the evil like we know it today. In fact, the actual climate of the earth is going to be changed back to paradise conditions. It tells us through the prophet Isaiah that the animal kingdom is going to be in harmony with one another. So you're not going to have animals tearing up each other. You're going to have a little child that can be down playing by the viper's hole, the snake's hole, and is going to be okay. And the longevity of life is going to be back like it was in the days of Adam and his descendants, where they're going to be living a whole long time. This is what that scripture speaks towards. When God is going to come, notice he will come with vengeance. That's how Jesus is going to return at his second coming. He came the first time as the suffering servant. He came to lay his life down on the cross for you and me, for our sin. He's coming the second time to put an end to the ungodliness and to set up his kingdom. Man, I look forward to that day. Look forward to that day when he returns. It closed the chapter with verse 37 where it says, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" They were astonished beyond measure. We'd use the phrase, they were blown away. And what Jesus was doing, the healings that were taking place. It was just incredible what was taking place then. Astonished beyond measure. He makes the deaf to hear, the mute to speak. The middle of the verse is what sticks out to me. He has done all things well. I like that. Everything he did was good. May that be a model for us to try and emulate. The things that we do, that we do them well. Whatever you do, Paul said, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word. We thank you for the hope that we can have for the future based on your love for us and Jesus coming to die for our sin. Lord, I pray that you would continue to mold in us the people you want us to be. Lord, as we look at this passage, I think especially of the religious representatives that were so scolded, so rebuked by you. And I think of my own life, oh God. And I think I want my heart, I want the entirety of my being to bring honor and glory to you. Help each one of us, I pray, oh God, to be those people, be those people that honor you with our heart. We love you, Lord. We give you our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.